John chapter 10 is where we are again, and we're going to be wrapping up John 10, but I want to read a lengthier portion of John 10 to give you some context, because we're going to be focusing on the division that arises over Jesus' words and his works in this chapter. So I'm going to pick up with verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said to him, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we look to you in faith and in eager expectation that you would speak to us and that you would teach us. This is your word, and Fathers, we've gathered together on the Lord's Day as your people. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would illumine our minds to understand it, would make it real and clear and present, and would write it upon our hearts that we might receive and know and love Jesus better for the time we've spent listening to you together. Speak to us, each one of us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's getting to one of those key dividing times of the year again. What do I mean by that? You ever notice how people like to argue about stuff? People love to divide themselves up into camps and argue with each other about stuff, right? So now the Patriots are in the Super Bowl again. And there's people like that. And then there's people who are like, you know, but you're in one camp or the other, right? Or you're Sean Troutman and you're like, why is there a football on my phone on February 4th? What's going on? Right? So certain things like the Patriots, the Yankees, Red Sox, these big successful teams, Alabama, they have this sort of dividing, you're either for them or you're against them, right? It's not just that. There's all sorts of things. And in sports, you know, you could talk about designated hitter being great for the game because you get more hitting, or no, the pitcher should take his place at the plate just like everyone else. It makes it fair. You could talk about instant replay and how it either helps the ref make the right call or slows down the game. You know, all these things that you'll fight over. You know, even in the car world, among American muscle car enthusiasts, there are those who really like the Mustang and there are those who really like the Camaro. And then there are those who prefer the raw horsepower of a Mopar Hemi in a Dodge Challenger. A little partial to that myself. But anyway, because they're big and powerful. Anyway, you know, you can go other places. Doctor Who fans will argue over which one is the best Doctor. And there's been some significant departures with this 12th Doctor, and so some people like it and some people don't like it. Some Lord of the Rings fans love the movies and some hate the movies. We divide over all sorts of stuff, don't we? Within the Christian world and all religions, we get really good at dividing up. And sometimes we even get more heated in our divisions because we're convinced that God is on our side in the division. And this is reminds me of this joke that was told you know, there was a cruise, and it was shipwrecked, and two of the survivors of the cruise, they wash up on this little island together, and they're starting to get to know each other, and they're talking to each other, and they're like, are you a Christian? The one guy says, are you a Christian? And the guy says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, good. So maybe we can worship together while we're here on the island. Well, yeah, as the second guy said, maybe we can worship together. But you know, I'm a Reformed Christian. The other guy says, well, yeah, I'm Reformed too. Okay, well, but I'm a Reformed Paedo-Baptist Presbyterian Christian. The other guy says, well, yeah, I am too. I'm a Reformed Paedo-Baptist Presbyterian Christian too. And the one guy says, well, but I believe in exclusive psalmody. And the other guy says, well, but I think you can sing hymns. So the guy says, heretic! And they go to the opposite ends of the island. They never talk to each other again. Right? We are so good at like slicing and dicing and parsing down to these little particulars that in the end of the day won't really matter for all of eternity. Because guess what? For all of eternity, God's going to gather in the charismatics and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Lutherans, all of those he's called to himself, and we're all going to be worshiping together forever. So really, at the end of the day, our passage today reminds us that there really is just one dividing line that really does matter for all eternity. And that dividing line is over the person of Jesus Christ. What do you say? What do you believe? How have you responded to Jesus Christ? It's the only line that really matters forever. Have you accepted his words and his claims? Are you trusting him as your Savior? Are you worshiping him as your Lord? Or are you on the other side, reluctant, refusing to embrace him? Today we see in John chapter 10 that there were two points when division rose up over Jesus. The first was over his teaching in general, his good shepherd discourse. And it comes up in verses 19 to 21. This, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. All the things that Jesus was saying about being the good shepherd and about calling his sheep, it just didn't sit well with some people. Some people were convinced that this man had to be possessed by a demon or insane. In some way, this guy was a few loaves and fish short of a complete picnic. Because why would any person refer to themselves as the good shepherd over God's sheep? That's pretty arrogant, pretty bold. Why did he keep referring to God as my Father, using this personal language that seemed awkward? And what's this strange language about laying down his life only to take it up again? This is just not something that any right-thinking person should listen to. Forget him. That's what a lot of people thought. But other people thought, yeah, these words are unusual. We've never heard anyone talk like this before, but it certainly doesn't sound like the ravings of a lunatic or the words that a demon would inspire. It sounds much more wonderful than that. And besides, he healed a man who was born blind, and surely a demon could not or would not want to restore sight to someone who is born blind, so maybe we should listen to him. Notice how in this division, as so often happens, the issue of Jesus' words and his works come together. You see, you really can't separate, when you're thinking about Jesus, you really can't separate the things that he did from the things that he said, because they go together and they're meant to go together. But very often what happens is that people sort of dismiss or overlook his works, and then they look at his words and they say, how can anybody say these things? But the one group who was willing to hear Jesus out was right in saying, yeah, it's unusual, but look at what he did. Because what he did authenticates and verifies what he says, right? And within the church, sadly, over the past couple hundred years, we've seen this emerging school of criticism that has first undermined the works of Jesus and then questioned his words. It begins in Germany, really in the 1800s, but sadly, throughout the 1800s, many Bible scholars from mainline Protestant churches in Germany, you know, the heirs of Martin Luther, they began to question. They said, we're living in a scientific age. We're living in the age of reason, the age of enlightenment. How can we possibly believe that a man could raise someone from the dead, or give sight to the blind, or feed a crowd of over 5,000 people with one boy's little lunch? These things are not rational. These things are not reasonable. We can't possibly believe them. And so they started questioning. And this teaching worked its way over to the American church around 1900 and was spreading. Princeton Theological Seminary, which was a pillar of God-honoring truth in the 1800s, became a hotbed of skepticism in the early 1900s. The United Presbyterian Church was being torn apart because people, seminaries, and pastors were denying that Jesus performed any miracles, including rising from the dead, or that he was born of a virgin. And you know what happened? Once the supernatural works of Jesus were sort of swept under the carpet and pushed out of the way for not being respectable, they began to turn on his words. Well, we know he didn't do those miracles, so how could he have said these things that the Gospels say that he said either? The culmination, the crowning glory of this skeptical movement was a group called the Jesus Seminar, which began meeting in 1985. A group of 50 Bible scholars from leading academic institutions. Many of these guys have best-selling books. They're featured whenever Time Magazine or Newsweek does some cover story about the historical Jesus, or when PBS runs some special about uncovering the truth about Jesus. It's these skeptics who step forward. And what they did, among other things, the Jesus Seminar, they judged the recorded sayings of Jesus from the Gospels, and they said, do we think these things were really said by Jesus, or do we think the early church kind of made them up to sell him as their God? Can you imagine that? That's what they did. They even had little colored beads to sort of vote on how confident they were. And guess what? It turns out, according to these experts, most of what Jesus said in the Gospels was never really said by Jesus. It was made up by the early church. So what happens is Jesus and these people profess to be Christians. They profess to love Jesus, but they recreate him into a non-miraculous, dead, first century Jewish rabbi who taught us love, peace, and forgiveness, and was so badly misunderstood by his closest followers that somehow they transformed him into a divine figure after his death and began worshiping him. How foolish of them. Right? Those who walked with him and talked with him and ate with him and lived with him didn't understand the real truth about Jesus, but these so-called experts living on the other side of the world, 1900 years later, they know the truth because their scientific skepticism overrules the eyewitness accounts of the miracles of Jesus. And so you have people who profess to be Christians. John Green is a YouTube star, and for a history class that I teach, we use some of his videos. He wrote the best-selling novel, The Fault in Our Stars, which was made into a movie. He professes to be a Christian, but he's not really interested in the question of whether God exists or not. Doesn't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Doesn't think that's even the point of what Jesus is all about. He basically just thinks we all ought to love one another, and that's what Christianity is. You see, once you start doubting, it all unravels because Jesus' works and Jesus' words are together. And that's clear here in John 10. Now, this early division over Jesus was actually fairly mild, and the academic debates over Jesus, they at least don't turn violent very often. They remain pretty mild. They may say ridiculous things and foolish things and God-dishonoring things, but they say so with such decorum and such sophistication that it seems reasonable, right? Well, sadly, divisions over Jesus don't always stay so reasonable, because Jesus will go on in John 10, and he will not soften his language about himself, but he will strengthen it. And as he strengthens the language about himself, he comes to a climax in verse 30 when he says, "I and the Father are one." Now he's not just calling God his Father, but he's actually saying, "I and the Father are one." This is too much. This is not the kind of thing that can be debated and discussed. So the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. This is now the third time that we're told in John's gospel of the Jewish leadership's desire to do away with Jesus violently. The first time came back in John chapter 5 when Jesus did his first public miracle in Jerusalem. He healed a man by the pool of Bethesda who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And in response to this, they started questioning him because he told the man to pick up his mat and carry it on the Sabbath day. And so they were disputing with him as to why he would teach someone to break the Sabbath. And so Jesus gets into a discussion with them, and what he says at the climax of that teaching is, "My Father has been working until now, and I also am working." Well, they understood what he meant by that. He said, "Just as my Father has been working until now, I also am working." He's making God his Father. He's making his works equivalent with the works of God. He's claiming to be divine. And that's the first place we read the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself truly equal with God. The second time comes when Jesus gets even clearer in John chapter 8, when he says, "I am the light of the world," and they start questioning him about that, and he says to them at the climax of that teaching, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That is such an absolute statement of divinity that they pick up stones. Before, they just wanted to kill him, but now they pick up stones. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So now is the third time, and this is an even escalating situation. Now Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and they pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus doesn't slip away. Jesus stays, and Jesus engages them. It's moving. You see, the whole movement is heading toward a confrontation that will happen in Jesus' time. But two things are clear from this rising conflict. Jesus is claiming to be divine, despite what all the scholars say. He is claiming to be the great I am, one with the Father. And this is deeply offensive to these Jewish leaders. They are not just writing them off as the babblings of a demon-possessed madman. This is a man who has committed blasphemy, and he must be put to death. What is Jesus going to do? Well, he intervenes. He intervenes in the activity of the murderous mob by first challenging them to clarify the charges against him. They're going, there's probably a corner of the temple where construction activity is still happening and there are rocks, and so they go over and they pick up the stones, and as they're coming back, Jesus sees they're coming to stone him. He could slip away, he's done it before, he'll do it at the end of the confrontation, but he wants first to have a conversation with them. And so he asks them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He reminds them, not only has he done many works, but they've been good works, and they've been works from the Father, that only the Father could have empowered him to do. So which one? Which works are so offensive to them? Of course, Jesus knew it wasn't his works, but it was his words which offended them. But he said this to get them to stop and think about what they were doing and why they were doing it, and to make them articulate their charges. So they respond, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's so fascinating to me how exactly backwards they get it. You, being a man, make yourself God, when in fact he is the eternal Son of God who made himself man. But they're just backwards. So to answer their charges, Jesus turns the tables on them very quickly, and he quotes scripture from Psalm 82. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, on the surface of it, this might actually seem like Jesus is downplaying his claim to divinity. He's saying, I'm not really saying anything more than what the scriptures say about the Jewish people. But that's not actually what he's doing. What he's doing is he's presenting the first of a two-part argument in defense of his claims to divinity. So first of all, he clarifies the charges. The charges are he's claiming to be divine. So then Jesus puts forth a two-part argument. The first part, he quotes scripture to disarm them, and then he cites his works to disprove them. This is his argument. It begins with a quote from Psalm 82, 6. Now, Psalm 82, verses 6 through 8 say this, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. What's happening in Psalm 82 is God is judging his people because they have failed to keep his word. So the word of God came to them, and they failed to keep it, and so now they're going to be judged. But even as God is judging them, he calls his people gods, which means mighty ones, sons of the Most High. In other words, his people are made in his image, bear the image of God, and are sons of the Most High. They are the children of God. They are the children of Israel. They are God's offspring. They are mighty and they are special, even though they will die in their guilt in judgment. Now, Jesus' point is, if God can use language like this about his sinful, rebellious people, how much more appropriate is it for Jesus to call himself the Son of God, since he was sent by God into the world. Not as the one who receives the word of God, but as the one who is himself the sent forth word of God. This kind of how much more argument from the lesser to the greater was actually a very common form of argumentation in the ancient world. It may seem a little strange to us, but they would have been very familiar with this kind of argumentation. And they would have understood his point very well. How dare they threaten to stone him for blasphemy when God in his own word uses language about his people that very nearly approaches the language that Jesus uses about himself? Thus, a violent attack on Jesus would actually be a violent attack on Scripture itself, which would be, of course, unacceptable. So they have to stop and think. And again, Jesus, you got to understand a mob mentality, okay? This mob is angry. They're upset. They're being stirred up by their leaders. They're going to grab the rocks. The rocks are in their hand. They're coming to Jesus. You have to stop them. You have to get them to think. You have to redirect them. And Jesus shows himself to be the master of the mob. He is able to get them to stop, to get them to think, and to redirect them. So he goes on to say this, which is the real heart of his argument. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's not lessening his claim to divinity. In fact, he's strengthening it. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. But he points them to a pretty irrefutable logic. The works that Jesus has done are so great and so good that they can only be the works of God. They are of such greatness and such goodness that they cannot rightly be attributed to anyone other than God, or that would be blasphemy, to attribute the works of God to someone other than God. So Jesus, in essence, I love this, because Jesus, in essence, is saying, don't just take my word for it. I have done enough in public, in the presence of many eyewitnesses, including eyewitnesses who are not my followers, that you can judge for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. This sets Jesus apart from other famous religious leaders who have so often stepped into the world and said, basically, take my word for it. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, found some golden tablets, or so he says, translated them with divine assistance, or so he says, and published the Book of Mormon. The problem is no one outside of Joseph Smith's immediate family ever saw the golden tablets. And Joseph Smith never did any kind of miraculous works that would attest to or support the words coming from God. So it comes down to, take my word for it. The Prophet Muhammad, the founder of Islam, he says he went into a cave and God gave him the Quran, wrote it down miraculously. No one other than his brother was any sort of witness to this activity. And he didn't do any miracles. Islam claims no miracles for Muhammad other than the Quran itself. So in essence, you were just supposed to say, take my word for it. But you see, when the God of the Bible speaks, he gives confirmation. And skeptics may want to be dismissive of that confirmation, but it is recorded with sufficient eyewitness attestation that it is difficult to dispute. That's part of why we have four Gospels that show no evidence of having been written in cooperation with one another, that all bear witness to the same miracles and the same eyewitnesses. But even in the Old Testament, you know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, he didn't just come back and say, trust me, God spoke to me, like Muhammad did. The people saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The people saw the mountain shake. They were terrified, and they said, you go and talk to him. We're not talking to him. There was no doubt that God was on that mountain. It wasn't a just trust me. So Moses could come down and say, thus says the Lord, and it didn't rest on the trustworthiness of Moses only. It rested on the signs that God had given. When Jesus spoke as the Word of God, he healed a man who had been publicly living as a paralytic beggar at the Pool of Bethesda, a very public place, for 38 years. Everyone knew who this guy was. He fed a crowd of 10,000 or 5,000 men plus women and children, probably more than 10,000 people, from one boy's lunch in a way that everyone saw it, and it was so remarkable that they tried to follow him afterwards to see if he would keep feeding them. And here in John 9, right before John 10, he heals a man who had been born blind and who sat as a beggar, and everybody knew who this guy was. Jesus does miracles that cannot be faked. They're not done in secret or in hiding, and they're not the kind of things that can be faked for a show, like some sort of Benny Hinn or some huckster faith healer who's trying to pull a con. Jesus doesn't do those kind of things. He does the kind of things that can be publicly verified even by his enemies. And he does it consistently and repeatedly throughout the Gospels. And so we're really left with only three options if we're thinking about who this Jesus is. One, the Gospel writers are lying. They just made it up because they wanted people to worship Jesus because this was their gig, and so they just fabricated stuff. Well, I don't put it beyond people to lie, but here's the thing. Two pieces on that point. One is, the Gospels were written within the lifetimes of those who were eyewitnesses to these things. So if the Gospel, right, if Mark or Luke or Matthew or John wrote something that was so public and so known, it would be so easy for people to say, never happened. No. Listen, the healing of the Pool of Bethesda, feeding of the 5,000, didn't happen. There would be lots of people around who could easily refute it. So that's one. And the second thing is, most of the gospel writers died for their testimony. Which means not only did they make up a lie, but then they were willing to die for that lie. That's taking it to a different level, and that just doesn't happen. So option number one is set aside. The gospel writers didn't just lie. Option number two would be that Jesus was a con artist who fooled them into thinking that he had done these miracles, when in fact he had not. Of course, that would include faking his own death on the cross and then rising again from the dead, since the resurrection of Jesus is the central miracle most attested to by the apostles. So how is he going to pull that one off? And as we already said, if you look at what kind of miracles he did and where he did them and how he did them, they cannot be faked. The third option that remains is that Jesus did what was recorded of him in the Gospels, and so he is who the Gospel writers say that he is. He is the Son of God and the only Savior for sinners. Jesus gives this kind of argument, and the logic is irrefutable. But just because the logic is irrefutable doesn't mean the people come to believe, because the human heart is stubborn. Stubbornly refuses to submit to a God who might demand something of us or expect us or be higher of us. Refuses to submit what this God has said about his Son. And so these Jewish leaders, they no longer have the mob behind them to stone him to death. And so they change tactics a little bit. Verse 39, and they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why does he escape from their hands? Well, it's not Passover yet. It's not yet time for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. Jesus is verifying what he said earlier that they said he was crazy about. I laid down my own life. No one takes it from me. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to arrest him. He leaves untouched. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said to him, or they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. You see, the only thing that is more persistent than the stubbornness of the sinful human heart The only thing more persistent than the stubbornness of the sinful human heart is the sovereign grace of Jesus and the advance of his kingdom. They seek to arrest him. He escapes. He goes across the Jordan River back to the area where John the Baptist had been baptizing at the beginning of the Gospel of John. It's called Bethany beyond Jordan. He goes there and he enacts in these last few verses, he enacts exactly what he said about himself as the Good Shepherd. See, this isn't just like a postscript at the end of John 10 or some transition to John 11. Jesus said, I'm the Good Shepherd, right? My sheep know my voice. I call them out and they follow me. So here he's come into the Jerusalem vicinity for Hanukkah. That's the festival that's being celebrated here in winter. And he teaches the truth about himself and then he leaves and his sheep know that was the voice of my shepherd. That was the truth of God. I'm going to go and follow him. And so they go out to where he is across the Jordan, and it says, and many believed in him there. His sheep know his voice. They find faith and salvation in him. So as we close, I just want to ask the question that we've been asking throughout this chapter. What about you? Where are you with Jesus? Do you kind of figure that he sort of is who the Bible says he is, but you're not really wanting to follow him because you have other things to do with your time? Jesus said, "My sheep know me and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life." Or are you still skeptical, thinking, you know, this religion stuff? Well, if you really look at Jesus, it's not this religion stuff. It's not about you being a good person, measuring up. It's about Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost. He is the Good Shepherd and he's calling out to you. Are you stubbornly denying the reality of the works and the words of Jesus and foolishly remaining in your rebellion and your sin? Or are you hearing the voice of your Good Shepherd? Are you coming to him for eternal life? Remember, this in the end is the only division that matters, and it will matter for all of eternity. Are you his sheep? Are you following him? Or are you denying him and showing yourself not to be his? Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious. You do not owe us anything. You don't owe us an explanation. You don't owe us evidence. You could just give us your word, and you could say, trust me, take my word for it. But you are so gracious. You condescend to our weakness, and you give us evidence. You give us signs. You give us multiple eyewitnesses. You give us parallel gospel accounts. You give us such a testimony to strengthen and support our faith. But in the end, it is faith that makes the difference. And you are the one who gives that faith. You are the one who changes hearts. You are the one who calls lost sinners to be your saved sheep. I pray that you would do so. Holy Spirit, call your own to follow you. And strengthen the faith of those who are following you. Those of us who follow you, Father, are prone to wander. Strengthen our faith. Call us back to you. Encourage us as we follow you through this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Look up and receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.